We'll return to our study in Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, picking up with chapter 7 this morning. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 6 for us and then go to prayer. Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured unto you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Shall we pray together? Our Father, we do come to you this morning. We rejoice in your goodness to us. We are glad to be able to turn to the Scriptures and find food for our souls, encouragement for our hearts, and even a rebuke unto us where potentially needed. And Father, it is our prayer that as we come before you and as we make our way through this world, that we would always live as those who recognize that we are debtors to grace, that we stand only by the grace of God and salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that would cause us to be merciful unto others, that would cause us to be more discerning even as we make our way through this world, that we would recognize the disease of sin and the affliction that it is to those around us and call them unto earnest repentance and to put their faith in Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Lord, we thank you that even though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, your own arm has brought salvation unto man. And that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, but you sent your Son to be the Redeemer, to make atonement for us up on the cross. You caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And because of that, we find Jesus in the finished work of the cross of Calvary. He has provided everything that we need for our salvation. 'Tis ours but to believe and to trust in the Savior. So, Lord, help us to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, to walk in humility, to be as those who tremble at your word, to show mercy to the flaws and faults of others while calling them to the standard of grace, and to recognize that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that we stand not in a righteousness of our own, but alone in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we just give you thanks, Lord, now as we come to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to Matthew 7 and verses 1 through 6 on the topic of judgment, my mind went towards the whole aspect of the cancel culture that we have been seeing so much of in the last 10 or 15 years or so. And of course, the cancel culture is a term that has been used to refer to the idea of certain individuals trying to punish or cancel someone for stepping out of line on a particular societal issue. And methods of cancel culture include calling for boycotts or harassing someone or doxing them or giving out someone's private information and so forth, or even giving out publicly a person's whereabouts in real time, as well as has happened to Elon Musk recently in a court or in a situation that he was dealing with. Actor Rowan Atkinson compared cancel culture to a medieval mob looking for someone to burn. He says there's a crowd, a raving crowd of lunatics looking for someone to burn. J.K. Rowling, the famous author of the Harry Potter series, has been the target of cancel culture for her statements in regards to transgenderism. She's openly expressed concern that the push for transgender rights will ultimately endanger women's rights, such as allowing biological males into women's restrooms and locker rooms and so forth. And critics of her have called for a boycott of her books and for her publisher to stop paying royalties unto her. So the cancel culture's pursuit of her began in the moment when she merely liked a tweet or a social media post, and they began following after her. Rallying voice support for Maya Forstetter, a woman who lost her job for merely posting supposedly transphobic tweets, as they are referred to. Now, Rowling says, "I'd stepped back from Twitter for many months before and after tweeting support for Maya because I knew it was doing nothing good for my mental health. I only returned because I wanted to share a free children's book during the pandemic. Immediately, activists who clearly believe themselves to be good, kind, and progressive people swarmed back into my timeline, assuming a right to police my speech, accuse me of hatred, call me misogynistic slurs, and above all, as every woman involved in the debate will know, TERF, a trans-exclusionary radical feminist." So there's a lot of what we could boil down to as judgmentalism. There's a lot of judgment taking place out there in the world. People wanting to play judge and jury over the lives of others. Elon Musk once stated, "Wokeness gives people a shield to be mean and cruel, armored in false virtue." So we might ask, does Jesus have anything to say about today's current climate of wokeness and the cancel culture, a culture that has been toppling statues, changing the names of schools that are named after some of our founding fathers, blacklisting companies and people for cancellation who do not bow to their agenda? And of course, Jesus makes several points that are very relevant to the issue, and many of these points we note are clearly directed towards ourselves as well. We don't want to pretend that this is just an issue out there. It applies to all. But he directs his words to us, and he says, one, be careful of the way you judge others. In Matthew 7:1, he says, in the way you judge, you will be judged. In other words, if one shows no mercy, they ought not to expect mercy from God. Or as James expressed it, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And a second point being a rebuke of hypocrisy, in which Jesus portrays one with a glaring sin or a log in their eye, trying to correct one with a minor flaw or a speck in the eye. And there the point would be careful how you judge others. You may, in fact, be the bigger sinner in the eyes of God. And one can certainly see that in the ongoing narrative that has been attacking the police and promoting of riots and civil unrest over the last several years, that some of the biggest social justice warriors hurling epithets of judgment upon others, including law enforcement, should be careful because they may in fact be the bigger sinner in the eyes of God. And so we know and recognize that a passage like this is certainly relevant to our day and age. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured unto you. So Jesus speaks against a judgmental spirit, and he calls here, he says, judge not lest ye be judged. Reason given, he tells us, in the way you judge, you will be judged. Or as John Wesley expresses it, he says, awful words, so we may, as it were, choose for ourselves whether God shall be severe or merciful unto us. So we're to be gracious to others because God has been gracious to us. Those who have sins of their own and stand only by grace are to be inclined to be gracious to others. Ultimately, Jesus is pointing us to here. Kent Hughes says, there's nothing more ungodly than a critical spirit and nothing more unchristlike than the false righteousness that is always looking for something wrong in someone else. And, you know, we certainly see that in a culture that has developed that wants to cancel and dox and punish and harass. It's looking for something to pounce on, looking for something to be critical of. And a judgmental spirit may reflect a heart of pride and arrogance. If we're constantly critical of others and constantly looking down on them, we show little awareness of our own sinfulness, and that is the danger. Jesus died for sinners. He did not die for people who were somewhat okay or just moderately in need of some improvement. He died for sinners that have fallen short of the glory of God. He died for sheep that have gone astray and sinners that he chose to show love towards anyway. And so we know that our Christianity is being grasped when it leads us away from a judgmental, condemnatory spirit. Now, of course, we misunderstand Jesus if we think that he rules out all elements of judging and of confronting sin in the lives of others. This verse certainly does not mean that we are never called to point out the sin of another, and with the intent of calling them to repentance. We find that the scriptures call us to do just that at times, particularly within the context of the church. And in fact, if you'll turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see one of the passages that deals with this topic. And the word judge is even used here in this context. We recognize in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, Paul has been writing about an immoral person in the church. And he calls the church to deal with the immorality, deal with the immoral person, basically saying this is inconsistent with Christian profession. This person needs to be confronted about their sin. And in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In other words, Paul says, if someone's living immorally in the church, then they need to be confronted and ultimately not treated as a brother in Christ if they persist. That is God's manner of driving home the truth that their life is inconsistent with Christian profession. But we note he makes a distinction between the church and the world. He says this is to be practiced within the church, but it has no bearing upon how we interact with unbelievers. That's an important distinction. Now, we might address one aspect of this and say, well, this is Paul, but isn't this in direct contradiction to Jesus? And we would say, no, Jesus does not see this being in contradiction because he teaches the exact same thing in Matthew 18, which I'll just read to you, and we'll put up on the screen here. It says, Jesus says, now, if your brother sins, go and show him his faults in private. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus is essentially echoing what Paul has said. Well, Paul would be echoing what Jesus said, and the two are in agreement. So we misunderstand Matthew 7:1 if we think Jesus is saying something like, to each his own. Judge not, lest ye be judged, to each his own. Just ignore every action that takes place out there and so forth. No, that is not what Jesus is saying. If you want to kill your baby, go ahead, abort away, to each his own. Now, if you want to live with your boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage and so forth, to each his own, and on and on. You know, we note the positions and the directives there that can be in contradiction. That now within the church, our position is, let's all follow Christ. And if someone refuses to allow their life to be brought into conformity to Scripture, then that calls their profession into question. Our stance towards the world is, we urge you to turn from your sin and to follow Christ with us, to worship God with us, and to enter into that which is life indeed. And if you choose not to, your condemnation is on your own head. That's our position towards the world. We can't really expect the wicked to follow the word of God. You know, when Christians get involved in politics and so forth, we're exercising our rights in a democratic government and in a democratic society, but we should recognize that it is not our job to police the morality of the world. It is not our job to make unbelievers live morally. Where we run into issues is when that immoral practice is being shoved on us or shoved on our children through the school systems, and we see the clash of worldviews and value systems. But we should recognize it is not our job to make the unbeliever live like a believer. They can't. We can't expect them to, apart from being born again. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 5 as well, that Christians are to live differently, and Christians that don't and live their lives in glaring defiance of biblical principles should not really be seen as Christians. What we can do with the world is share the gospel, pray for them, seek to be salt and light in a perverse and crooked generation, show love to the sinner while pointing them to the Savior who died and rose again. And in applying Matthew 7, verse 1, Charles Spurgeon writes words. He says, "Sin we may rebuke, but not if we indulge it. We may protest against evil, but not if we willfully practice it." And J.C. Ryle, pastor, says, "What our Lord means to condemn here is a censorious and fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others for trifling offenses or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash and hasty judgments, a disposition to magnify the errors and infirmities of our neighbors and make the worst of them. This is what our Lord forbids." So he says, you know, there's a sinful judging and condemning of others that takes place among sinners and even amongst the redeemed, ourselves as the superior and the almighty wise one and so forth. There's something wrong with our faith if we are drawn in that direction. So we should see this statement against judging as a call to avoid making premature, hypocritical, and even self-righteous judgments at times within the church and over things that might be considered little peccadillos. I remember an incident that Chuck Swindoll spoke of, some missionaries that were out on the mission field, and they judged another missionary couple because they happened to have peanut butter shipped to them on the mission field where they were living in some remote area that did not have such things available in their stores or whatever. And the judgments took place where the others judged them as worldly and not very faithful to Christ and so forth. And the judgments became so severe that the team broke up and they ended up parting ways over it. But they condemned someone essentially over a trifle. You know, and those would be the kinds of things where Jesus would say, "Be careful. Judge not, lest ye be judged." And here's another example I found with among C.S. Lewis, where he corrected his course. He corrected his own behavior. He says he admits a time when he judged the musical tastes of others in the church. He says, "When I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my room and reading theology. And I wouldn't go to the churches and the gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the great merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew, and then you realize that you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. It's not for me to lay down laws, as I am only a layman and I don't know much. Now, he recognized that there was a problem, that he was being judgmental and conceited even, and he changed his course. And of course, what he came to see, part of the beauty of the body of Christ is our diversity. It is the diversity of age categories. It's the diversity of ethnicities. It's the diversity of genders. It's the diversity of cultural backgrounds and economic status, all brought together beneath the cross of Christ and affirming Christ as Lord. And the point being, if you see someone worshiping God to a particular song, whether it's a contemporary song or a hymn of several centuries ago, in both cases, we should be able to praise God and say, God is being exalted there. If the words are Christ exalting, even if you don't like the musical style, he recognized God is being worshiped. And that is more important than any little peccadillo about my own personal music taste. And in the end, we recognize, however, that God is the one before whom all will someday stand as judge. And you know, Paul spoke of various areas of liberty or matters of indifference, as some would refer to them in Romans 14. He says, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand." There is another context in which Paul is echoing what Jesus says here. But let's go back to Matthew 7, and we'll see another principle that Jesus brings out here in verse 3. He says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So here's a principle that can be applied nearly every day of our lives, that we should be more quick to judge ourselves than to judge others. We should be more quick to judge ourselves and identify our own faults before we look at the lives of others. And here Jesus condemns hypocritical judging. There is a story about a city in Connecticut that had passed a petition to do something about reckless driving. And 53 people in this small town eagerly passed and signed a petition that they turned over to the city council, and the police, as a result, added some extra patrols to catch reckless drivers. Within a week, they made 5 arrests, and the curious thing was all 5 of them were people who had signed the petition, ultimately being hypocrites about it. You know, and the idea is that if we are to be moral crusaders and concerned about sin in the world, we should begin with ourselves, is ultimately what Jesus is pointing to. That we will always make far more difference in our wicked world if we deal with our own sins first before we step out to correct the sins of others. And of course, one manifestation of the depravity of sinful hearts is this glaring inconsistency to condemn the sins of others while ignoring one's own sin. And Jesus pictures this with really what is a humorous depiction. A man with a log in his eye. We say, "Well, I don't even see how that can happen." Well, that's the point. That it's a ridiculous picture. A man with a log sticking out of his eye, and he comes along and he wants to help another who has a speck in his eye, just a little speck. And the picture is of a ridiculous nature and designed to be so. But you know, there's something about the sin nature of humanity that causes us to have blind spots at times when it comes to our own sins, or that we minimize our own flaws and faults and fail, and readily we minimize our own, but magnify or readily see the sins of others. And this took place with David. If you'll turn with me back to 2 Samuel 12, King David had an episode of this. in his life. David had been ignoring his own sin, and he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah killed in battle, and David tried to go on his merry way, but God would not allow that. And so David lived for several months where he refused to deal with his sin, the greater part of a year, we would say, as the baby was born from that union. And 2 Samuel chapter 12, we read, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' And Nathan then said to him, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall not depart from your house.'" You know, David had been ignoring his own sin. But Nathan comes and shares a parable with him that has many similarities and many points that he wants to use. He says, here's a rich man who has everything. And he goes out and he takes a poor man's one treasured possession, a little ewe lamb, and fed it to the traveler. And this prepared David's heart to be exposed. David was angry because of this story. He was angry at the rich man who took the other man's little ewe lamb and so forth. Clearly, this was wrong. And then Nathan says, "David, this is you. You have been given everything. You took that which did not belong to you. You had Uriah abandoned in battle." And David finally owned up to his sin. David was experiencing a kind of forced blindness to his sin. He was forcing it upon himself. He was suppressing the guilt of his sin, trying not to see what he had done. And it took God's confrontation from Nathan to bring it out into the open. And so Jesus says to us, before we seek to correct the sins of others, let's begin with ourselves. This is a great verse ultimately here too in Matthew 7 to apply to resolving conflicts with others and to looking at situations where conflicts arise, that Jesus calls us to stop and look at ourselves first. You know, generally speaking, in conflict, you have two people, and one of them or both of them may be judging the other to be amiss in their behavior. You know, he is the problem here. She is the problem here. Or X is the problem here, not me. You know, that's how we see things, almost of a natural bent. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this even in the context of marriage. He says, "Why is it difficult to live with others? Oh, but you say it is because that other person is difficult. Yes, but that other person is saying exactly the same about you. And the truth of the matter is, you're both right. We are all difficult. And we are all difficult because we're all selfish, because we're all self-centered." You know, a verse like this where Jesus comes to us and says, get the log out, you know, stop and take stock, look in the mirror first before you point the finger, should cause us to pause and pray and say, "Lord, show me my faults. Show me where I go astray. Show me where I might be contributing to a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ. Show me where I am the problem, instead of allowing me to blindly point my fingers elsewhere." And Psalm 139:23 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In other words, if you're here this morning and maybe you've been experiencing some conflict or difficulties in a relationship, maybe a marriage relationship, maybe an interpersonal relationship with someone at work, a coworker, a neighbor, and so forth, a passage like this tells you to stop and to look to God and say, "God, show me what I am doing wrong. Show me where I have gone astray. Show me my faults, where I may be contributing to this conflict, even if my share is only 10% of it. Help me to see my share and to bring it to you." And ultimately, what Jesus is condemning here is something we might call self-righteousness. Self-righteousness was the ugly characteristic of the Pharisees, that they viewed themselves as righteous and viewed others not only as sinful, but with contempt. As Jesus put it in Luke 18, if you'll turn there for a moment, Luke 18, excuse me, verse 9, Jesus told a parable, we read, to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus points out here that the glaring problem with the Pharisees was self-righteousness. They viewed themselves as righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. And he says that is not the way they should be operating. They themselves needed a Savior as well, but they ignored their own need of salvation. Often their judgments were flawed, and many of them, we note, would eventually seek to cancel Jesus himself by putting him on the cross. Is that not what the cross was from the eyes of man? From the human standpoint, it was an attempt to cancel Jesus. He's out of line. He does not go with our agenda. He does not teach what we want to have taught. And they tried to cancel him. They tried to cancel him for claiming to be God's son. They put him on a cross, but they couldn't cancel him. Just as many continue to try to cancel Jesus, they try to cancel the word of God, but the empty tomb bears witness to his victory. You know, and later in the book of Acts, when the high priest and the Sadducees confronted Peter and the apostles, they tried to cancel Jesus again. They told them to quit speaking in the name of Jesus. They said, "You're trying to bring this man's blood upon our heads. Stop it." And the apostles said, "We must obey God rather than men." And eventually Gamaliel advised the council in dealing with the disciples. He said, "In the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. If this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." Now, they couldn't cancel Christianity. They tried. And they continued trying. And the Roman Empire tried, and many still try today to cancel Christianity, and many continue to boast that Christianity will die and that the church will die and so forth and so on. But you can't cancel Christianity, and they could not cancel Jesus. No one can cancel the church. You and I cannot be canceled as we stand with our Savior. And that is indeed what was shown there. But they will try. The world will try. Let's go back to Matthew 7, as Jesus calls us to refrain from hypocritical judgment. People had the audacity to stand in judgment over the Son of God himself, and their judgment failed. Then in verse 6, we close up, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you unto pieces." This is a statement that seems to stand alone. We may or may not see a connection with what comes before and even afterwards. It's a statement that really can stand on its own merits. He says, don't throw your pearls before swine. And I believe there are some examples in Scripture of what Jesus is referring to here. The idea seems to be that some people, in their resistance to the truth, if they reject it with contempt and scorn, then you're not to keep throwing the truth at them. In other words, this is a good verse when it comes to dealing with the Christian and the world and how we interact with the world. And Proverbs 9:8 says, do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Or Matthew 10, verse 14, Jesus said, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Don't throw pearls before swine. Acts 13, 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. They moved on from the Jews to the Gentiles because they were receiving the word and taking it in. Proverbs 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. So there is discernment. There is a judgment here. A person has to judge and say, am I throwing pearls before swine? I have to look at that at times. And Scripture says, don't do so. Don't continue to throw precious truths at a person in the world that mocks and openly scoffs and rejects that truth. There's nothing good that can come from continually trying to nail the truth into their head, so to speak. And Jesus says there are times when you are not to throw pearls before swine. And we know Jesus often reserved his greatest miracles, which were pearls of truth, to a small, select audience. And when he raised the daughter of Jairus, there were family and neighbors and other mourners around that mocked him when he said she's not dead but just asleep. And he put them out of the room, and he took Peter, James, and John with him into the room and brought the daughter back to life. Now, the transfiguration didn't take place even before the entire 12, but took place before Peter, James, and John. There is some argument as to whether or not Judas was even present when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He waited till he left. So, you know, when Jesus does these things, he reminds us there are times not to argue with someone over the truth if their minds are made up. There's no point in trying to force truth on those who mock it or scoff at it. Harry Ironside says, it's folly to endeavor to present the deeper, more precious things of the divine revelation to men who have no desire for holiness. And he refers to pigs and dogs and so forth. And the idea is that the pigs don't distinguish the difference between a pearl or a cob of corn. Like, they would choose the cob of corn on any given day. You know, R.C. Sproul says, years ago, a parishioner brought her troubled son to see me. The young man had been taking drugs and practicing a licentious lifestyle. His anger was immediately apparent to me, and I asked him who he was mad at. He says, I'm mad at my mother, he said. Well, what is it your mother does that makes you so mad, I asked. Well, she's religious, and she tries to stuff religion down my throat all the time. Well, Sproul says he then asked the young man what he believed, what his life philosophy was. He said, well, I believe people have the right to do their own thing. Well, said Sproul, if that's the case, why are you angry with your mother? What if your mother's thing is to shove religion down people's throats? At that point, he began to laugh, and Sproul said, if you came to me as a Christian and explained to me that you've been having a hard time with your mother because she's critical or judgmental or harsh, then I'd be willing to make an appointment to speak with her. But by your own ethic, you have no complaint to make. You know, judgments are going to be made every day in this world. They will be made. As Christians who seek to represent Christ to the world, we are reminded to judge ourselves first. Let us seek to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Be quick to see our own sins and flaws as we point others to the Savior who died that sinners might enter into that which is life indeed and begin to follow the Savior along with us. Let us point others to the Savior who went to the cross of Calvary and made a judgment upon sin. He took our sins upon his own body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and that everyone who puts their trust in him gains eternal life and brought into a relationship with him. As we have this morning, we have the Lord's table before us. It is an opportunity to come and to reflect upon what Jesus has done for us. I'll go ahead and ask if the men could come that will be serving us. And we come to this table as a time of reflecting upon what Jesus did to save us from our sins. We come as humble, redeemed sinners to the Lord's table, recognizing we stand not by our own righteousness or our own merits, but we stand by the blood of the cross. We stand in the merits of another, one who suffered and died on our behalf. And as we come to the table, we invite you to partake with us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to come. We give only a word of warning, which Paul writes, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." So we are called to a time of self-judgment, self-examination, and to look to the Lord, as the psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." As we come to the Lord's table, we come not thinking of the sins of others. We come thinking of our own sins. And we come with a desire for God to wash us and purify our hearts and lead us in the everlasting way. Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took up the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The psalmist wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." It is our desire as we come before the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we do look to you, Lord, and we pray that you would search our hearts even this morning and lead us in the everlasting way. See if there be any wicked way in us, that you would sanctify us, that you would purify us and cleanse us even this morning, and set our feet firmly upon your paths through the blood of Jesus and the cross of Calvary. We come. In Jesus' name, amen.